Before we commence, I do want to say thank you. Thank you again for the invitation to come and minister God's word to you. But more than that, thank you for welcoming me here. As we've conversed and gotten to know one another, I've really enjoyed the various conversations I've had over the weekend. And with the remaining time we have, I trust we'll be able to have more conversation. Do want to encourage you, if you ever get lost and find yourself south of the border, about 8 hours south of the border, and you are in Sydney, not only will I gladly welcome you, pick you up from the airport even, I'll make sure that you return to Queensland, so this is not a poaching exercise for the dark side. But do remain in touch, maybe Facebook or whatever. I have enjoyed getting to know some of you, and trust that over weeks, months, years to come, we'll remain in contact and be able to encourage one another over that time. This final session that we have this morning is entitled Fellowship as the Beating Heart of the Church. The Beating Heart of the Church. And if you have been in churches for any length of time, when you play word association games, the thing that comes up to my mind, at least, when I think of fellowship is scones and tea, Anzac biscuits and coffee. Whatever it is, it usually revolves around something of a refreshment. Now, of course, there are elements of fellowship in these activities, but what I seek to do this morning is to show us and to remind us that there is so much more. And what we'll be doing this morning is we'll be looking at four things: the meaning of the word koinonia, which is the Greek word fellowship. That's the first thing we'll look at. Then secondly, fellowship with God, which is actually the basis for all our fellowship with one with the other, which is our third point. And then finally, the impact of fellowship on evangelism. So that's where we'll be going this morning. But before we do that, let's ask for God's blessing again and for his help by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in you as we reflect on how good you are to us as our loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we marvel at your power, your creative hand. Lord, it is hard for us to miss how majestic you are when we are in this situation here, away for a weekend together. And yet greater than this is the reminder that you are the God not only of creation, but of recreation, being recreated in Christ's image. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that saves, one who redeems, a God that is a God of fellowship, that reunites us with yourself because of the work of your Son, and not just individually, but together as a people. So when we are in fellowship with you, we are in fellowship one with the other. Lord, be with us now. Speak powerfully by your Spirit. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we'll be looking at is the meaning of the word koinonia. And it's mentioned about 20 times in the New Testament. And we've already looked at Acts 2, and there it talks about the early church being devoted to fellowship. But we're going to start off with some left field, some more abstract uses of the word koinonia. And you'll struggle to see this because it may not be translated that way in your Bibles. So we're going to expand our expectation of what the word koinonia means. So if you have the scriptures, turn to 1 Corinthians 10:16. And I might actually need your help here because I'm using the ESV and your translation might translate it in a slightly different way. But what I hope to show you is that koinonia is often translated to the word fellowship, but it also is translated into partnership, participation, to share in something, to take part in. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:16, we read this: the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Is it not a participation or a koinonia in the blood of Christ? That word there, participation, is koinonia. It could have been translated, is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Now, for many, fellowship is something social, it's jovial, it's lighthearted. But when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, isn't that a solemn occasion? It's a serious. It's not simply socially mingling at a cocktail party. That's one non-obvious use of the word koinonia. Turn with me then to Romans 15 and 26. Here's another use of the word. Romans 15 and 26. And there's a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 9:13, but I just mentioned that to you for reference. In Romans 15, 26, Paul is speaking of great need in other churches. And he writes in verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some koinonia for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." In my translation, it says that koinonia is a contribution. Fellowship is a contribution. It's tangible, it's generous, it's a material offering. Again, that isn't often what we think of the word fellowship. In Philippians 3:10, here's another example of us of the word koinonia. And here we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. It's about knowing Christ and the preciousness of it. And Philippians 3:10, what's Paul saying here? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may koinonia in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That he may share in, he may have fellowship in Christ's sufferings. It is sharing, it's participating in the sufferings of Christ. It reminds us of our precious union with him. Now, I don't know what you do on holidays, but we make it a point. It's usually a beautiful place by the water. But we always try to find a church to worship with, to encourage the saints there. And, you know, as a pastor, you visit churches, you see what they sing, how they preach, how they structure themselves. But during the announcements, whether it's at the beginning or the end, there's often announcements for the week. It might be Bible studies, it might be men's breakfast, whatever it is. And my ears always prick up to see how they describe fellowship. And to this day, I have never been to a church where fellowship has been described as something solemn, serious, or sacrificial. Have you ever been to a church where that's how fellowship has been described? If you're like me and you visit a church, as your own church, my own church, fellowship is often advertised as simply a social gathering. It's having a good time, having fun. And if you know a little bit about my church, I have nothing against those things. We have lots of breakfast, lots of barbecues. The women have baking nights, retreats, have weekends away. I have nothing against those things. However, I want to make this point. If our primary aim of fellowship is simply having a good time, is simply enjoying ourselves, then at least on some of those verses we've looked at, we've strayed. We've strayed, perhaps we've drifted a little and made fellowship a little bit about what we want, what I enjoy, rather than the biblical model that we have before us. We have moved perhaps from a gospel course
that's more focused on who Christ is and the gospel, and maybe we're in danger. Turn to Acts 2, the passage we've been coming back to time and time again, Acts 2, 42, and see what's at the heart of fellowship for them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Fellowship was focused on teaching, on doctrine, on prayers, the things we've already looked at. And whilst these things can promote enjoying time together, that's the fruit of those things. The end goal is not to enjoy ourselves, although that is a wonderful fruit. It's these other things. And so I want us now to move on to then, well, what is fellowship focused on? And that's why we had 1 John read to us. There were several references there. And the first thing I want us to note, that fellowship doesn't begin with man. Fellowship, koinonia, must begin with God, our triune God. And we read this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. The apostle's writing to them, and he says, "That which we have seen, that which we've heard, we proclaim also to you." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He's writing to these believers because He wants them to have fellowship, yes, with them, but ultimately with God the Father and God the Son. And again, you can look at this at another time, but in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, we know that fellowship extends to the Holy Spirit as well. So it's fellowship with God, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, why is this a big deal? Why must we start here? The reason is any fellowship, or all fellowship in churches, must first be anchored in a right relationship with God. So a very important question you must be able to answer is, are you in fellowship with God? Later in 1 John, it talks about fellowship with darkness. And we must remind ourselves, because we are all sons and daughters of Adam, in our natural state, we are dead in our sins. We are lost because of our trespasses, because of our rebellion against God. In our natural state, we are in fellowship with darkness, with the world. And so the first thing we have to ask is, have you repented of your sins? Have you fled from the wrath that is to come? We're here at beautiful weekend away, beautiful location. The weather is stunning. And we can enjoy some temporal blessings, some associations. We can throw the ball around, swim in the pool, play card games. There is a sense in which we can enjoy one another's company, enjoy those conversations. But if you're not in Christ, these are only temporal things. They pass. And so I have to ask you, do you know Christ? Do you love Him? Is He the most precious thing to you? Is He the pearl of great price? Are you willing to forsake all for Him? We can't have true biblical fellowship with each other unless we are first in Christ. And all these blessings that we have, enjoying eating together, playing together, if Christ isn't the most precious thing to you, you are missing out, my friend. You know why? Because the people in this room, as wonderful as they are, and I can attest to that, they're great people in this room, one day, maybe one day, they will disappoint you. They may upset you. They may let you down. Perhaps you've already experienced that. Even your family, your husband, your wife, your parents, we all fail one another. But we can never say that of God. And so our union with Him, our relationship with Him, our fellowship with Him will never disappoint. And yes, He will challenge us. Yes, He will rebuke us. Yes, He will discipline you from time to time. But that's because He loves you and He wants the best for you. Notice John's words. What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you, he wants them to know Jesus Christ. It's to know Christ and him alone, because he is the only way to free us from our natural inclination towards darkness and sin. He's the one who sets us free. So when we believe in him, when we trust him, we have fellowship with him, the Father, and the Spirit. So fellowship, partaking, sharing, all of these things must begin with God. So we've looked at briefly the biblical meaning of fellowship, touched on half a dozen verses there, but like I say, you can look up your concordance and your search functions and find many more examples. We've looked at the necessity to begin our fellowship with God. And now I do want to spend a moment now looking at what healthy fellowship might look like in a local church. Now, if we're in fellowship with God, we will be in fellowship one with the other. Who here has made a salad dressing from scratch? Not bought the stuff from, you know, the shops. And you know some of the key ingredients for a salad dressing is you need two types of liquid. You could add herbs and spices and all the rest of it. But here's a bit of a chemistry lesson. You need a water-loving ingredient, and that's usually a vinegar of some sort. White wine vinegar, red wine vinegar, balsamic vinegar. It's a vinegar. That's a hydrophilic substance. It loves water. And then you need a second ingredient, and that's a hydrophobic. That's something that hates water, and that's usually some sort of oil, you know, virgin olive oil. And you get the ratios right. You stick it in a container, and then what do? You shake it all around. You shake it all around. That'd be great for the video. And what do you see? You see it mix, don't you? You see it mix, and you form micelles, and I won't go into that. But you see the salad dressing mixed. Then you leave it on the bench. We put it in the fridge. What happens after a few minutes or a few hours? Do they remain mixed? No, the vinegar goes to where the vinegar is, the oil goes to where the oil is. Because like attracts like. And so a follow-on from our fellowship with God is when we are born again, we might have to interact with the world, we might need to work in the world, study in the world, we may live in neighborhoods where there are people who are not Christians. But when we are saved, something happens in our heart and we have a desire to spend more time with God's people, just like that salad dressing. It's a natural thing, or a supernatural thing. And this is what we see in the book of Acts. I often struggle when I encounter Christians, professing Christians, who say, when you look at their diaries or you discuss the things that interest them most, they're not the water going back to the water or the oil going back to the oil. It seems that the natural thing for them, despite professing loving Christ, is they seem more comfortable in the world. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not asking you all to invest in some cave where we can all run into the cave and be, you know, monks and, you know, self-asceticism. We are called to be in the world. But the question is, where are we most comfortable? Where do we find our greatest joys, our greatest encouragements? And if you're a professing Christian, where spending time with God's people is a burden, then I have to ask, well, you have to ask yourself, really, what is it about the world that you love so much, and what is it about the Christian life and Christian communities that you struggle with? If you are more comfortable in the world than a church family, that reveals something. At best, you're a Christian that's struggling, that's confused, at best. At worst, you may not be a Christian at all. And I say that as lovingly as I can, because God's word suggests when we are in fellowship with God, we will want to be around God's people. So if you struggle disproportionately to being at worship services, at men's meetings, women's meetings, whatever it is, however you structure church life, if you struggle with that but are more easily found in the world, then ask yourself some hard questions. But let's now look at four more positive things about what fellowship might look like in the life of the church. The first thing may sound a little bit strange, but I'll say it anyway. We must first be physically present. Physically present. If you're into game consoles, you know, the latest things, whether it's an Xbox or a PS4, whatever it is these glasses, these virtual reality things where you can immerse yourself in a world where you're playing games and enjoying yourself and time goes by. Social media suggests to us that it will bridge the gap. It will make us closer together. But when I read Acts 2:44 and 47, I don't see a virtual world. I don't see a social media-driven world. I see people together. They are physically in the same place at the same time. Yes, you can listen to your favorite pastor on sermon audio or on YouTube, but that does not take the place of a local church. John MacArthur doesn't know you. John Piper doesn't know you. Whatever the next apostle John, they don't know you. But your elders, your pastors, they know you. They preach to you. They minister to you. Those that you sit behind, next to in church, they know you. They love you. Yes, there are times when, due to sickness, maybe some emergency, you might not be able to be with your brothers and sisters. But even now, as much as I love being here with this congregation, my natural affinity is I'm thinking about what my people are doing. It's because that's where I am cleaved. That's where I'm committed. I love them. They love me. And whilst I can love all children, as a pastor, you love your children a little bit more. In heaven, that'll all be sorted out and we'll love everyone equally. But the regular pattern for fellowship is we must be together. So as I say, there's wonderful resources out there. Online, you can listen to lectures, you can listen to sermons, but do you benefit more from the encouragement of the saints around you? Now, we live in a very individualistic age. And compared to other cultures, the Western culture loves to build high walls, whether physically or metaphorically. Our front door, you know, they're our havens, aren't they? We surround ourselves in homes. I was speaking to someone recently who'd come to our church from India, and he says he was surprised at how much private space we have in the West. And you go, huh? What's he talking about? He says there's far more public space in India and far less private space. And it was good to hear that from him, because you said, oh, okay, that's a blind spot that we have. Are our homes places where we can open up to people? Or are they our private space where we protect, we guard? It's our shelter from the world. When I read Acts 2 and I read of the New Testament church, I don't feel that they struggled to meet daily. I get a sense that they enjoyed it. They loved it. They delighted in it. They looked forward to it. And I ask you, when the church says we're going to gather together for whatever function, to worship, to study God's word, for a work day, is that something that you delight in? Or you go, oh, you groan? These are opportunities for us to check our hearts. Are we physically present? The second thing we look at is based on an earlier point, and that is fellowship is God-centered. Is it God-centered? I've observed that you're a very religious people here in Queensland, and that you worship the mighty Maroons, or some of you at least. Can you imagine for a moment a rugby league club? And when you came to their meetings, what they talked about was water polo or Disney on Ice. That was the thing that preoccupied them. Now, they said, wow, that was an amazing game between Spain and Portugal, that goal in the water, that doesn't make sense. Well, similarly, if there was a fly on the wall, if there was cameras on the walls, all our conversations were being recorded, how much of our conversation would be about God? Would be about the church? Would be about the things of God, about missions, about worship, of the things we've read, the things that have encouraged us? In Acts 2, the apostles' doctrine, their teaching, was at the heart of fellowship. It wasn't a peripheral thing. It wasn't a tag-on thing. It was front and center. And the reason I make this point is this. If we cannot, if you cannot, if my church can't, if we can't speak about God amongst God's people, then we have no chance about speaking about God in the world. If we are uncomfortable, if we are embarrassed to start a conversation about what we've learned, about what we've read here. And I know, there's a certain awkwardness, isn't there? But if we can't talk about God and the things of God amongst God's people, heaven help us about trying to speak about God in the workplace. This is where we learn to talk about God, to share about Him, to delight in Him, to be confident, to rejoice, to weep. Now, I'm not against talking about family, work events, geopolitical issues. We were talking about finances last night, and the Chinese holding yuan and gold, the Russians holding gold. That's fine. But do you know what would make it better? What would make it far more God-glorifying? Is if we talked about it from a biblical perspective and added on to that, okay, we're struggling with our kids. But how has God helped us? How has God challenged us? How have you worked through that issue as a family? From a biblical perspective, we're to redeem the time and we're to redeem our conversations by making all our fellowship God-centered. You see, when we start talking about these things and we say, we don't bring God into that, we say God doesn't care. God doesn't have a say. Remember I talked about God of the gaps? Well, that's my thing, God. I'll work through that. Was it Kuiper? I think it was Kuiper. What square inch doesn't belong to God? So he has a say. He has a say about everything. And so our fellowship ought to be God-centered. And, you know, when strangers come amongst us, we shouldn't really have to, you know, crunch the gears as we change gears, crunch the clutch. It should be natural. Our conversations should be such and our fellowship should be such that this is, it's a smooth and seamless transition. And if we have to, I mean, you know, we have to be careful about the jargon that we use and all the rest of it. But if we're swapping and changing and we're putting on different hats for different people, you know what that's called? That's called hypocrisy. Are we naturally confident and comfortable talking about God in our midst and what he's doing in our lives? So being physically present, being God-centered. Thirdly, let's read verse 45 of chapter 2. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is probably where some of you might think, okay, it's going to be a little bit crazy. Mike's going to grab a Venezuelan flag, rip open his shirt, Che Guevara t-shirt. This isn't, friends, about socialism or communism. And if you don't know about that, turn to Acts 5 and there's a corrective there about Ananias and Sapphira. It was private property. It's all good. But there is something here that we do need to deal with. And that is consistent Christianity means practically caring for one another. Yes, we pray for one another. And that's not an impractical thing. That's a very practical thing to do. But practical Christianity extends beyond that. Now, I've had the privilege of speaking to some people here, and I know some of you have experienced when you have been in need that people have come alongside and practically helped you. And what a great blessing and an encouragement that's been to you. In my own church, we've had people help each other with clothing, with food. I mean, I'm sure that when people are in the middle of, you know, busy church life or they're sick, people cook meals for one another. Help each other move. One of the things that people in the world always marvel at is they say, you manage to arrange babysitters very easily. I say, well, I'm part of a church and we're family. Do you trust them? Of course I do. We'll come to that later, but it's a witness to the world. Have you seen this in the life of your church? Do you see it in increasing measure? When you get a moment, and I'll just give you the references, look up Romans 15 and 26, Romans 15, 26, and 2 Corinthians 9 and 13. And that is koinonia, or fellowship for the poor. Yes, I'm sure they prayed for them, but when you look at those passages, they dug deep and they helped other believers. You see, genuine fellowship is costly. It's expensive. I heard someone here saying they might go to Bali, or maybe Phuket, or I don't know. You know, one of the famous things about those places is you go shopping, right? People love going shopping in those places and they find really cheap Rolex watches or really cheap Gucci bags or Prada belts. You know why they're cheap? Because they're not genuine. They're fake. They're imitation. And likewise, fellowship, biblical fellowship, as we have it described in the scriptures, if it doesn't cost you something, if it doesn't cost you time, if it doesn't cost you tears, and at times if it doesn't cost you money, it might just be like that fake handbag from Bali. It's a cheap imitation. It's a rip-off. Let's just think about, remember that point about where does fellowship begin? Begins with God. For us to be in fellowship with God, what did it cost him? Was it cheap? Or was it costly? It cost our God the greatest price for us to be in fellowship with him. Let's not think that our fellowship one with the other will be easy or convenient or something that we can just fit in. If it's to reflect divine fellowship, it's going to have to cost us. And that's not something that we like to hear, because I think one of the greatest offences of the cross in a materially prosperous society is the challenge of our comfort. So fellowship is costly. Now the fourth indicator of fellowship, before we move on to its impact on evangelism, is that fellowship is inclusive. Now some churches, particularly in our part of Sydney, pride themselves on being very focused. Very focused. And what I mean by that is, some churches I know of, they're very focused that they're going to target their mission work to anyone between 18 and 30. And I've had people come to my church saying, we were at this other church. I said, oh, why'd you leave? They're a good church, aren't they? They said, well, we didn't hit their target demographic. Last time I heard those sorts of words was when I was doing my MBA. I said, well, that's from marketing. But there are churches that say, we're for this group or we're for that group. And even large churches say, well, this congregation is for those with loud children. This one is for those who like a prayer book. And this one is for those who like loud music. No, fellowship ought to be inclusive. There are parts of the Bible that say, you're not meant to say, just because I don't feel I belong, we ought to cut that off. We're to meet together. Market segmentation, that might be trendy, might be pragmatic, it might have proven itself with Procter & Gamble or Unilever, but you won't find theological basis for it in Scripture. Now, the church's criteria for membership, last time I read, was verse 44, all who believed. And if God is saving the young, the old, those who wear daggy clothing or those who wear tight jeans, I think there's room for you all to be in one church. Well, God certainly thinks so. And that's what's encouraging about seeing this congregation. They're people from all walks of life. It's reflective of the community that he's saving you from. Church membership's criteria isn't age, gender, tax bracket, racial profiling. True fellowship, anchored in God, will include all who believe. So here's a tricky thing. You have to ask yourself this. Would someone who doesn't look like you, that could be something external, that could be the level of melatonin, that could be the type of how much spice you like in your food, could be whether you're on the dole or whether you drive a Mercedes, I don't know. Would someone who doesn't look like you, who is saved, feel welcome in this congregation? And I'm not talking about something, a theological category. I'm talking about just simply personal preferences or history. Is fellowship so inclusive that people from all walks of life would be drawn? And not only would they be welcome from the pulpit, because I make the distinction, to be openly welcomed is one thing, but to be fit to feel welcome, that's another thing. And there are various ways that we can unnecessarily have stumbling blocks there. Are there non-theological reasons for for exclusion in the life of your church? And only you can answer that. Our churches, all churches, must reflect the diversity of people being saved by God. Now, fourthly and finally, and we won't spend as much time on this as the last point, is that fellowship impacts evangelism. I think it was yesterday that I mentioned that we're called to be lights in the world. And I was too young to be in the concerts where they could, you know, put the lighters up there, but most of the time we are that single light in a very dark place. But when God's people are together, it's a mutually reinforcing witness. And when people are exposed from God's word, from teaching, from Bible studies, one of the things that struck me as someone searching was, I went, they love one another. And they all don't have the same surname, like Zylstra. So it's not a family thing, although it could be. These are people from different backgrounds, from different walks of life, and they love one another. They put up with one another. They have different tastes in music. What is it? What is it about this group that keeps them together, serving one another, sacrificing for one another? And I've seen some disappointments, but they still persevere. It's a powerful witness. And the world we live in, as you know, from the political debates and arguments, if you've ever been involved in social media discussion, we're increasingly fragmented and polarized. People have very short fuses, don't know how to converse, and people are increasingly living in silos, isolated. But that is not how God has made us. When it says it is not good for man to be alone, I know it has a particular meaning there, but I think there's a broad general principle there. We are made for a relationship. And so when broad background people come together and are in genuine fellowship, that is a powerful witness and testimony. All this talk about multiculturalism, for what it's worth, what's it based on? Why are we to live and sing around a campfire, eating mung beans? Why? I have nothing against mung beans, by the way. And so is your church the type of place where unbelievers feel very welcome? Are there things about your gatherings that you're a little uncertain or unclear about? I try to preach in such a way, not only do I train my people in how to engage with unbelievers, but sometimes things we say, because we're just so used to it, it doesn't cause us to question that. But for an unbeliever hearing that for the first time, they go, huh? And I try to give people opportunities to say, it's okay for you to question that because you're not a believer. But we're never embarrassed about it. And I think it was last year I thought about the various meetings we had, whether it was Bible study groups, prayer meetings. We've had unbelievers in all of those things. And we don't shy away from doctrinal truths. And we don't change gears. We press on. We have to explain some things to them. But fellowship should be such that people can come in amongst us and their questions are not about personal preferences, but rather, why do you do this? Why do you pray? That's a good question to ask. So don't change your meetings. People often say to me, we're going to have unbelievers over for a meal. Should I give thanks beforehand? I say, has God stepped off the throne? And all of us, no, just it's business as usual, my friend. They've come into your home. Invite them to pray. You have family worship after dinner? Invite them to family worship. Don't change just because someone's come into your home. No, it ought to be a natural extension of our lives. You know, we spend so much time in the world, in commerce, public square. It's good to invite people in the world into our lives. And so, when I say fellowship impacts evangelism, you might immediately think of inviting people to church. From our experience in a city, grungy Sydney, we do invite them to church, but more often than not, we invite them into our homes or to barbecues or to picnics at the beach. We invite people and we let Christian friends mingle with non-Christian friends. And we have those interactions. You know, because sometimes it's very tempting to say, oh, this is going to be a church function. We'll just invite these families. And then, oh, this is a work function. Well, as much as possible, I try to mingle these things together. Because it's a powerful witness to the world. Where I live, Christianity is really on the nose. But at the moment, over half our youth group come from the local community. Yes, there's lots of church kids there, but it's really an outreach for them. Not only do the children invite their friends, but the parents interact with the parents of those kids as well. So we have kids coming to our youth group, they're not Christians, and we have those same parents who, have not come to church yet, but they've been to our men's meetings, they've been to our breakfasts. It's church for them is still one step away. But I remind people, I can just as easily explain the gospel whilst I'm turning sausages as I do whilst I'm preaching a sermon. And we have to remember that. God is in every place. Friends, this morning we've looked at some different uses of the word koinonia that I trust challenge our idea that it's simply having a brief conversation over a hot beverage. We've then looked at fellowship. All true biblical fellowship must begin first with a right relationship with God. Then thirdly, we realize that once we are in union with Christ, God blesses us with a new family. And yeah, we might be mixed with the world for a little while, but naturally we aggregate with the people of God. And we see that if we're going to be physically present, speaking of God, that it's sacrificial fellowship that's costly and inclusive, then we'll see, maybe, just maybe, that God will bless our attempts of reaching those around us with the good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you first loved us, and that to be in fellowship with you, you gave us your Son. What a gift. What a blessing. Oh, Father, we pray that our fellowship one with the other would reflect that great sacrifice, that we would open up our homes, we would open up our lives, open up our diaries, open up our checkbooks, that people might know that we live not for ourselves, but we live for you. That we enjoy you, that we enjoy one another, that we wouldn't be embarrassed about our faith, but it is something that we would declare from the rooftops, that we would invite people to barbecues, to picnics, that we would give them lifts, invite them into our homes. Oh God, would you please enrich the fellowship of all the churches represented here. And we pray, Lord, that because there are so many bright and shining lights, many more would be attracted to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.